Now, in the video we watched, we just saw a few different things. And I really kind of like this video, and the more I watch it, the more I like it. First, we see Jesus, and Jesus asks her a question. Do you trust me? And I love her response right at the bat, because her reply is, Jesus, I believe in you, but I don't trust you. And I think that's representative of a lot of us when we first start our walk. So Jesus works with her to build some trust, step one. And eventually Jesus asks her to trust him further and move on to the next step, but something gets in the way, and that's fear. Now, I've experienced that same thing in my own life, and I'm sure a lot of you can also associate with the video there. And in some cases, I haven't even reached step one. I haven't been able to give that up to Christ yet. But faith is a process, and fear seems to be that proverbial monkey wrench that we throw into that process that breaks it up. But one thing I know for certain is that Jesus doesn't give up on his followers. If we refuse the lesson, it'll come back again. The test will come back again until we pass it. That's how we grow in faith. If you guys would pray with me, please. Father God, you know what I'm feeling right now, and I thank you that you've given me this opportunity to share. I pray for this message that you have for us today, and I just pray that it'll be on people's hearts and that your work will be done here. And I commit this to you. Amen. Now, at this point, I have to come out and be perfectly honest with you guys. I have really, really struggled to put anything together that resembles a Sunday morning typical message for you guys. You know, I had this grand plan, overcome fear, step out in faith. That was my title. About a month ago, I thought, hey, this is great. I'm going to work on it. But at about 11 o'clock last night, when I finally had something down on paper, you see, I had been sitting at my computer for pretty much days trying to do something. I'd write something out and then I'd erase it. I'd write something out and then I'd erase it. It just seems that the message wasn't there. You know, I had a plan. I said, I can come up with 3 steps. Bing, bang, boom, you know what? And then everybody understand. Life will be changed. It'll be perfect. But it never seemed to happen. You know, I was sharing with the kids a number of weeks ago when we first started talking about the youth service. And I said, one of my biggest fears is getting up in front of people with nothing to say. Well, guess what, guys? All I have for you guys today is 2 things. I have the scripture that Jesus laid on my heart, and we'll go through it. And then I have an experience to share with you. That's all I have. The rest, I'm just going to have to trust Jesus in this one and let him speak to you guys individually. So, and bear with me, because this has not been an easy one for me at all. So this passage of scripture we're going to look at today, it's taken from Acts 9, and we're going to start at verse 10 and move on to verse 19. Now, usually when you look at this passage in the beginning of Acts 9, we focus on the conversion of Saul, because that's what this one is. Acts 9 is that. And it is a wonderful story. Saul, the persecutor of the church, is on his way to Damascus. This bright light comes from heaven. He's blinded, knocked off his horse, and Jesus comes to him and says, "Why are you persecuting my church?" And he becomes a Christian. Perfect. But there's something else. Right in the middle of this whole thing, we read about a man named Ananias, a man who seemed to appear out of nowhere and then disappears right again after this is all done. But I want to take some time to focus on this guy because he was a man who stepped out in faith. Despite all the fears that he may have faced, despite all the things that could have happened to him, despite this risk to himself, he was called to obey, and he did. And let me make this clear, Ananias had a lot to fear. Back in Acts 7 and Acts 8, we read about, in Acts 7 in particular, the execution of Stephen, one of the church leaders at the time. And we read in the beginning of 8 that it was this Saul that was sitting there in the back approving of what was happening and directing the execution. In the beginning of 8, we read about this Saul who is going around aggressively trying to destroy the church, going everywhere to do so. Ananias had a lot to fear. In Acts 22, Paul, the converted Saul, describes his own actions as this: I persecuted the followers of the way to their deaths, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. Now this same Saul has come to Damascus with letters from the high priest that allow him and his friends to freely arrest any Christians they find there. So if you have your Bibles, let's pick up the story there. Acts 9, 10 to 19. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and to their kings, and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell off Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. So, what could have compelled Ananias to go to a place and to go into a situation where there could have been loss of freedom, there could have been suffering, there would have been pain, and there could have been death? And I'm going to talk about basically three points that I see out of this one. The first thing is Ananias knew the voice. He knew the voice that was speaking to him. In verse 10, we see this. The Lord calls to Ananias in a vision, and he recognizes who it is and replies back, "Yes, Lord." And I think that statement, "Yes, Lord," is very important to this thing because it can tell us a few things about Ananias. The first thing is he was listening. The Lord called him once, and he replied right away. It wasn't, "Ananias, Ananias, wake up." It's, "Ananias." And he replied, "Yes, Lord." Ananias was actively seeking God. The second thing about this statement, "Yes, Lord," shows that he knew who was speaking. Ananias, the disciple, Ananias, the pupil, Ananias, the student, knew the voice of his master and teacher. "Yes, Lord." And the third thing about this statement is very simple, but we can often forget it. It's the fact that he stopped talking and listened. So that's the first point. Ananias knew this voice, and he could respond to it. The second thing, and we've already talked about it in a few different points throughout the service today, Ananias submitted. The Lord gave Ananias clear direction, a very clear direction. "Go to the house on Judas Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." Now, as I was preparing for today, I don't know how many sermons and commentaries and articles and all these things that I read through that talked about this passage. And a lot of them were saying, this is Ananias, the reluctant servant. But before we get to a conclusion like that, I want you guys to realize what information Ananias actually had. You know, we get to see the whole story about everything that happened to Saul beforehand, but Ananias never got that. All he knows is that Jesus called him by name, and now he's being sent to a specific house in Damascus. He's to ask for Saul, who is praying, and he's to lay hands on him to restore his sight. Nowhere in this vision does God guarantee his safety. One of the reasons I love this story is because it is real. God has tasked Ananias, and he responds exactly how I think I would have. God, you might not know us, but that guy you're sending me to? Yeah, this is the same guy that's persecuted your church in Jerusalem. And all the harm that he did to all those people. And now he's come here to Damascus. Ananias did not want to go to Saul. I think he makes that abundantly clear in his statement. Not only does Saul pose a risk to Ananias, and there's fear involved, But why would God have chosen Saul? Why would God choose him? Now, to get a full understanding of Saul, let me put this in today's context. If you were to look at Saul in today's environment, like in the news, this guy would be a leader of ISIS. A religious fanatic who obsessively persecuted God's church in the mistaken belief that he was doing God's will. So why God? The simple answer is our ways are not God's ways. And Ananias chose to submit and trust Jesus. How do we know? Because in verse 17, then Ananias went to the house and entered it. And on top of that, we read it, that Ananias greeted him as a brother. He really believed what Jesus said. But in order to do this, Ananias had to submit to the will of God. Ananias had to put on that belt of truth. What the Lord said was true. What the Lord said he would do, he did. The next thing Ananias did is he took a step of faith. So he listened to the voice, he submitted, and then he took action. And I wonder what it was like for Ananias to walk out to that house, to come out of his own, start walking down the street. I imagine like one step, two steps. I wonder if there was any fear involved. I wonder if there's any other thoughts, maybe as Satan tried to attack him. A pause at the door, the last chance he had to run away, to let fear overcome him. But still, we read that Ananias went in. Ananias asked for Saul, and I'm sure one of Saul's contingent, because he never came alone, opened the door, and Ananias went in, basically went into the lion's den. But knowing the voice of his master, Ananias submitted and took steps of faith, of trust, and obeyed. Now, it's always easy to read a Bible story. It's to sit there and think back and go, you know, that must have been easy. Of course Ananias followed God. He lived in Bible times. God spoke to them all the time. He heard right from Jesus. And the plan was very cut and dry. Go there, do this, done, period. Easy. Was there ever another choice for him? Of course there was. There is always a choice. That's how God works. Jesus asks, do you trust me? Ananias could have said no. He could have stayed home. He could have let fear erode his faith. And he would have missed a miracle. Now, this story really resonates with me. And bear with me if I cry, but it may happen. Because I've had my own Ananias moment. Back in the beginning of summer of 2015, a friend of mine was diagnosed with a terminal condition. His liver was dying, it was no longer filtering blood, and it was creating more problems than it was solving. In August, that family comes to stay with us, and they're heading to Toronto for their first transplant appointment with a team of specialists. And I can remember them coming home with a package talking about the transplant and being kind of curious. I can remember flipping through some of it and coming across something that said, live donors. Now, I didn't get a vision. There's no vision involved. I didn't hear a voice from God. But I knew God was asking me to be willing to this. Just be willing. But still, I fought it. I was afraid. What if something went wrong? There was a very real thing that I could lose my life. How long would I be off work? Who would provide for my family if things didn't work? How long would recovery take? 6 to 10 months? Like, what happens to my sports? Do you even know me? Like, come on, that's not going to work. Willingness to follow God never guaranteed my safety or my friends, and no one could have possibly predicted how everything would go from fine to very not fine. By October, my friend was dying. 4 times in the course of a week, he should have died from massive internal bleeding. But God, I love that. But God intervened. My application was in, and the process was started. But paperwork takes time. and time my friend didn't have. In mid-November, they moved from the hospital in Ottawa to Toronto General to be closer to the liver transplant team. His wife and daughter moved in with us. We thought we were making progress. Hey, it was working out great. He's in Toronto. Compatibility tests had started, and people were praying for him. The ball was rolling. Actually, lots of people were praying for him, and once again, thank you so much for praying for him, because the only reason this turns out is because of prayer. There's people from all over the world involved with prayer chains. But let me share some with you. I wasn't on any prayer chain. Only a select few even knew that I applied. You see, the medical experts ask a person to get an initial contingent of five or six people for a liver match. My friend had one. Just me. Other people said, yeah, we'll put in. They never did. So please forgive me, and I apologize to you all for not sharing this and suffering alone. But I couldn't share, and I couldn't announce my side of the ordeal. And this is for two reasons. Number one, I didn't want to disappoint people. And for that, I apologize, because maybe I should have known better. What happens if I wasn't a match? And I was still afraid of all those different things that could happen. I was nervous enough with all these inherent risks, unfortunately, without having other people come up and asking, how can we pray for you? How is it going along? There was enough going on in my own life. But I can remember, while I was in hospital for a day full of tests, I stopped by to visit him because he was in Toronto in the same hospital. And he was a shell of the man that I knew. But this was a very important day. It was a very important day. It was a very important visit. Because we sat, we talked, and I tried to encourage him, but I fought tears the entire time. After he left his room, still at the hospital, I can remember praying something, and this changed everything. It was in this moment I told God, I know you can heal this man. You could do it now. You could amaze all the doctors. You could do everything. But if you want me, if you want my life, it's yours. Basically, from that time, I knew I was going to be a match. I knew it was going to work out. I had confidence in God. I was able to take those fears and say, God, I know you're bigger than them. And I'm going to trust you in this. By mid-December, despite all logic, they send him back to Ottawa. Couldn't figure this one out. And between Christmas and New Year's, we nearly lost him again, twice. His body was giving up and his window for transplant was shrinking. One thing that you need to know about transplants is that it's a very fine line. You have to be sick enough to need it, but you have to be healthy enough to survive the surgery. And maybe it was because of the disruption over the Christmas holidays, and maybe it was just human fallibility. Maybe it was just God showing his ability to time things perfectly. But for whatever reason, the news that a donor hadn't been found didn't reach the ears of any of the doctors, definitely not as soon as we would have liked. And it wasn't until we ended up telling my wife's friend that, hey, look, I'm a match, they've already kind of told us, that she in turn passed the news on to the doctors in Ottawa, and everything started to shift into high gear. He was returned to Toronto in early January. So for some reason, he went to Ottawa for 2 weeks, and then he was back. A surgery date was set for the end of January, and we thought we were in the clear. When he arrived in Toronto, the doctors saw how much he deteriorated in the short weeks he was gone, and they put a rush in everything. I was given less than a week's notice that this thing was going to be going on. On the day of the surgery, got up nice and early, and I was there at 4:30 in the morning for the pre-op. And I can remember going into the operating room, climbing off the gurney, getting onto the table, and sitting there while they're starting to prep, and then the phone rang. The phone rang. He was too sick for surgery. All this stuff that had gone on, all the planning, everything, he was too sick for surgery. So they sent me back to the wait. They sent me back to the pre-op while the doctors worked on him. And then the call came through. And I got to tell you, I prayed that entire time. I'm like, God, come on. Look how close we are. Look how close we are. I still know you can heal him, but I'm still here. I'm still willing like you wanted me to be. Then the call finally came through. We're going and we're going now. We went back to the OR, and the next thing I remember was my cruel wife taking a picture of me post-op. And sure, she still has it on her phone. It's not pretty. While I was in recovery and my friend was still in surgery, one of the surgeons came to speak with my wife and his. He mentioned that my friend wouldn't be out of the woods yet and that he was sick. He was as sick as they had ever operated on before. The surgeon told me later that the only reason they performed this on my friend was because I was there, I was prepped, and most importantly, I was willing. I was willing. The one thing God asked me to be. I witnessed a miracle that day, just like Ananias. I obeyed God in spite of obvious reasons for fear, and God showed his power. And it had nothing to do with me. A few days after surgery, I can remember lying in bed in the dead of night, praying to God and thanking him for everything that he had done. I was marveling at all the coincidences that just sort of happened that lined up this whole ordeal. 13 years ago, we just happened to go to the same church. We weren't even there for very long. Our wives became best friends. Our daughters are like sisters with one another. In 2009, we just happened to move down to the GTA, allowing them to use our house for a springboard for all this stuff. We had already decided earlier that year to pull our girls from homeschooling and homeschool them. So my friend's daughter didn't even lose her year of school. The living donor paperwork just happened to pass through my house, and I just happened to pick it up and read it because I was curious. Just the fact that I was a match. And it was kind of funny because late last night when I was writing this out, I realized one thing other. I realized that maybe my friend went to Toronto just long enough for me to visit and give all my fears up to God. I realized that last night. There I was, lying in bed, praising God for all he did, and he spoke to me and he said this, "Your view of me is too small. Your view of me is too small. I don't think I'm ever going to understand on this side of heaven how God has used this in people's lives. Maybe it was the doctors, the healthcare professionals, everybody who came in contact with my friend Brian and they can share this miracle with. All hearing the testimony of what God did. So let me ask you, was there ever a choice? Just like Ananias? Yes. Yes, there was a choice. Jesus asks, do you trust me? Do you trust me? I could have said no. I could have stayed home. I could have let fear erode my faith. And believe me, it was. It was eating me up inside. But if that was the case, I would have missed the miracle. I don't have any wonderful conclusion for you guys. In fact, I don't know what's going on in your own minds right now. But what I do know is this is my testimony to you this morning about how God worked in my own life. It's different from Ananias, but yet it is a lot the same. There was fear, and I had to submit. I had to listen to what God asked me to do. And most importantly, I just had to take that step of faith. God worked out all the details. Just like Ananias, he didn't know that Saul had been blinded, that Jesus had met him, and all this other stuff. And the fact that look what Saul did as soon as he was healed from all this, within a day or two, he was back in the synagogues preaching Jesus' name, and nobody could refute the information that he had. For me, there was nothing so spectacular, but within a day or two, you could see the difference in my friend. It was amazing to be able to see. Would you guys pray with me? Father God, the rest is in your hands. You simply ask, do you trust me? And here you go. This is all I got. I thank you that I have the testimony. I thank you for your word of God.